Good morning again. On Sundays like this, it's my pattern and tradition. I like getting older because you get to do things like this. You don't really care anymore about your repetitive, unfunny jokes. But I generally say I am sorry that you are not at the beach or at the lake or in the mountains today, but we are delighted that you are here. Pastors in Georgia of churches that have a lot of young families, I refer to this weekend as the Great Departure. One of the unique things about Georgia finishing so early before high season rates hit all of the coastline beach vacation places, given the insanity of the month of May, is that there is a great vacuum sound on this past Friday. As people get out of town to crash, to relax, to catch their breath, and to begin the summer. But we're delighted that you are here worshiping with us this morning. And if you're joining us by the live stream, we're delighted that you're joining with us also. If you would turn in your Bibles or in your worship guide to 2 Samuel 7, we come to a passage here this morning that is regarded by many as the most important chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. We're going to look at all of chapter 7 this morning, which is a challenge, never mind on a Sunday, where your children's ministry director is homesick with COVID, and we have a lot of squirming going on in our sanctuary this morning. So we're going to change things up a little bit this morning as we go through this. We're going to walk through this passage together. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we come to a very, very, very important chapter. I'm not going to argue or debate with anyone about whether it's the most important chapter, but it certainly is a very, very important chapter. In this chapter, there are some things that are kind of new, but only new in a deeper way than we've seen before in the Bible. So when God did what he did in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he speaks to David, King David, he says some things that are new to David, to his people, and to us, in that he is revealing things at a deeper level. There's nothing brand new in this chapter about what we see is God's amazing revelation of his ongoing grace. This is a chapter, and I said this in my pastor weekly email, this is a chapter that God's people cling to from the events, from the time that it happened in David's life, through the birth of Jesus Christ, through exile, through hardship, through difficulty, and through disappointment. This specific chapter gives them a messianic hope that people are still clinging to, and the dark days of God's people right before the birth of Jesus Christ. What we come to and what we see here this morning is a lot of the uniqueness of Christianity. Pretty much everything we're going to talk about this morning refers to and shows us the uniqueness of Christianity. Christianity is unique in terms of other religions in this world. What God declares about what is true, what God declares about how we are made right with him, what God declares about what it means to walk with him, Christianity is unique compared to all other religions. It's also unique compared to all other philosophies and beliefs about how to live the good life, how we can be successful in this life. More than any other time in the history of the world or the history of the United States of America, people don't have an identified religion. That is, they don't identify with one of the historic known religions that we've had throughout history. But people are still deeply, deeply, deeply religious. Every single human being worships. And every single human being has a philosophy, a belief, a hope a rule that they live by in order to hopefully achieve a better life, to know success. Maybe not in terms of money, maybe not in terms of prestige, maybe not in terms of, you know, being a famous person, but every human being wants to know how to live a successful life, a good life. And that gives us our religion, the things we believe in, the things we trust in, the things we hope in. And Christianity is radically different from all of those belief systems too. We're going to jump in and we're going to start reading this passage. We're going to read down to verse 13 and then we're going to stop there and then we're going to pray, okay? So 2 Samuel, we begin first of all in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. If you've been with us here at Church of the Redeemer, you know that we're surveying some of the history of God's people. We've been in the life of David for the past couple of weeks. And this is talking about God's goodness and God's blessing on the life of David. Why was David so great? It tells us here, the Lord of hosts was with him. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when a king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David here is enjoying rest and success and peace. And he's stopped and he's thinking, the tabernacle, the tent that we had all the way through the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant that is the place where God meets us, is still in a tent and I have this beautiful palace. That doesn't seem right. Now, throughout the rest of this passage, there's a play on words. Where on the word house. In some places it refers to a physical place, like David's house, or a physical temple, as a house for the Lord. But in other places, when the Lord speaks the word house, refers to a dynasty. The dynasty of David that the Lord promises. His house, his household. So verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. The violent man shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word, and would you give us your very self? Lord, we bring to you our pain and our struggle and our disappointment with the reality of life in this world, in its brokenness and in its evil. That despite all of our progress, despite all of our education and insight and wealth, that our world is tragically broken. That we are tragically broken. Sin and sickness and death and evil is still around us, as it always has been. We have not been able to solve the problem of our sin. So would you meet us this morning and give us your very self? Lord, we need answers. We need hope. But we need much more than that. We need your very self. So meet us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Three main things this morning we're going to look at. First of all, this one's a little kind of obliquely titled, and that is, whose need? Who, apostrophe S, need, question mark. Whose need? You see, this passage is a little bit confusing. What is going on here with David and God's response to his idea and desire to build a temple? It seems like God is rebuking David for a bad idea. It seems like God is correcting David for his assumptions. It seems like God is saying, hey, your thinking is wrong. That I need a temple? Where'd you get that from? You didn't get that from me. But that's not what this passage is actually saying. First of all, look with me at verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. That's basically a direct quote from Deuteronomy. When Moses, as the people are entering the promised land, he tells them about a time in the future using these words. And Moses says, when you know this, when the Lord gives you rest from your surrounding enemies, you're to build a temple. You're to do something special for the Lord in worship in a place. And so that's why Nathan, the prophet who knows God's word, hears what David is saying. He knows where David's going. And he says, yes, do what you intend. The building of the temple was predicted, was instructed by God's word, and now the people of God finally know rest, so now is the time. But God says no. Secondly, we know that there's nothing wrong with the building of a temple. That David hasn't gotten the idea wrong, because God tells us that Solomon, David's son, is going to build a temple. So if building a temple was wrong for David, because it was wrong by principle, it would be wrong for Solomon. But look at what we read in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring for you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So that tells us that whatever God is saying here in this passage, he's not saying there's something wrong with building a temple. The building of a temple was right. God commanded it. God predicted it. God set this time. So what is God saying here? Spent a lot of time talking about this. I'm not going to give exhaustive explanations. But let me just say this. We see in David's response the answer. Whenever you're confused as to what is going on in the Bible, whenever you're trying to figure out what it means, look at how people respond. God tells us what he means here through David's response. David gets it. Let me put it this way. God is saying, yes, I don't need a temple. I am not in need. What God is saying here is, you're the one in need, and I will meet that need. Yes, you've got a great idea and a good idea to meet my needs by building me a temple, but I have a greater thing to do for you. Yes, you are now in that time of rest. You've been established. And you're thinking, according to God's word, this is what I do now. But I want to tell you no. I want to tell you what I'm going to do for you. What you need is the important thing right now, David. And what you need is me. Go back to the first verse we read at the very beginning, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Let me put it this way. Solomon is going to be known forever for two main things. First of all, his wisdom, and secondly, for the temple. Solomon's temple. That's how it's still referred to today. Solomon's temple. Solomon is going to be known for his temple, but God is saying to David, you're not going to be known for the temple. You're going to be known for me being with you. David, you're going to be known for my steadfast love, for my amazing grace. And we're going to see that through David's life, you know, in his sin and his failure. We're going to see that in his Psalms. God is saying, no, you want to do something great for me, but I'm not done doing great things for you. And the great thing I'm going to do for you is my grace, that you would be known forever as the example, the manifestation of my steadfast, undeserved, faithful, forever love. That's what's happening here. That's our first point. Whose need? It's not God's need for a temple. It's our need for His grace. And we see this in David's response. And that's where, when he gets to our main application. There is no God like this God. There is no God. There's no idol. There's no thing that we worship like this God who meets our needs. We worship many things, we trust in many things. Whether it's money, or whether it's people pleasing. As human beings, we have a belief system. And we believe that something will help us live a good or a better life. We trust in money, and we also trust in pleasing people. We think, for some of us, that's our idol. That if we please people, things will go well for us. We trust in success. We trust in control. We trust in beauty and charm. And we also trust in our children. Our idols, the things that we look to provide for us a good life, they will fail us. They will not meet our needs. In fact, they will enslave us. They will demand from us. They will punish us when we fail. And they will withhold from us the things that we long for. But not our God. So first of all, this passage is about our need for God's grace. And that's our second point, His grace. That's why this passage is so important. That's why it's regarded by many as one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. Because we see here an ongoing revelation of God's amazing grace. His undeserved, unearned favor and blessing. That's what God's grace is. His undeserved favor. His unmerited. We haven't earned it. We haven't achieved it. His unearned delight and blessing of us. Look at with me at verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. That's a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." The people of God had before, some of them, the leaders had tried to have a family succession line, and it hadn't gone well. And at times it had been presumptuous for God to raise up a judge and the judge to say, "Well, my children, you know, well, they will rule after me." Here God is saying something new, to say, no, this was going to be a line. The line of kings begins with you, David. Verse 13. "He," that is David's son, "shall build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And here is the ongoing revelation of God. God has said that his people will last forever, that there will always be his people on this earth. That was his promise to Abraham. God's people will never be wiped out. They will always exist. And here God says to David, your kingdom will last forever. Your family line, the rule of God through the line of David, will last forever. Verse 14, speaking of Solomon and David's children, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now get this, okay? "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words, and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." God's people clung to this. When their nation was decimated, when they lost everything, when they were taken into exile, when they returned, when they were occupied by the Romans and governed by the Romans, people clung to God's steadfast love through the line of David. That's why when the angel speaks to Joseph, a nobody from a nobody place, he refers to him as from the line of David. God promises his love will not quit on David's line. God promises that even though he will discipline, that he will not reject. That even though he sanctifies, he will not give up. That even though the line of David will fail to be faithful, God will not fail to be faithful. This is the promises of his steadfast love. The love of his covenant. This word, chesed, it says covenant love. It can also be translated as loving kindness. The loving kindness of God will not quit. Even though we sin. Even though we don't deserve it. God's promise will last. His loving kindness to you will not be lost by your sin. His faithfulness to you will not be canceled out when you are unfaithful. And the line of David is a demonstration of that. For God's people, if they thought, has God given up on us? They would look to the line of David for God to show himself again. See, this is what makes Christianity different from every religion and from every idol and thing that we trust in. Every other religion, every other pathway to the successful or the good life, it's down to us. And when we fail, we will be punished. If we don't get it right, if we don't work hard enough, if we don't make the right choices, if we don't get to the right school with the right scholarships or marry the right person or get the right promotion or do the right things for our children, have them in the right activities, so they can get to the right college with the right scholarship for the right job, for the right marriage, for the right career, then we will be punished. And Christianity teaches to say, no, God is the one who is faithful to the unfaithful. It's not about your effort. It's not about your goodness. It's not about your faithfulness. Followers of Jesus Christ, can you rest in God's steadfast love? Whether it's by incorrect teaching of the church, whether it's by our doctrine or by our default, we don't believe and we don't trust that God's love is steadfast. We believe that it's dependent upon our goodness. We believe that God will withhold His favor and His acceptance and His delight because we're not good enough. Here in this passage, we see the proclamation that God's love is steadfast. Can you cling to that? Can you rest in that? Can you celebrate that? This is Memorial Day weekend, but every Sunday is a Memorial Day Sunday where we remember that Jesus Christ gave His life that we might know the steadfast love of God. That Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself that we might know our death and our guilt and our sin has been paid for. Have you given yourself to this God? Have you come in faith and repentance, believing that He will forgive your sins, that He will cover you and secure you and surround you and seal you with His steadfast love? This weekend, when you're lying by the pool or whatever you're doing tomorrow, I want you to turn to Psalm 136. I'm going to send this out by email tonight. Turn to Psalm 136. And rest in God's steadfast love. Thirdly, our response. First of all, whose need? Secondly, His grace. And thirdly, our response. I'm going to read through this very briefly. What I want you to see in this is two things. First of all, our response is worship. A worship that is awe-inspired gratitude. Awe-inspired gratitude. That's what we see in David. And secondly, we see a response that is courage, that's faith-inspired boldness. How do you know if you get this? How do you know if you've received it? How do you know if you've understood it? If you have awe-inspired worship, that's gratefulness. And if you have courage, that's faith-inspired boldness. I'm going to read through this simply, but just notice how much it's about you to God. Notice how much David sees himself as not the king, not the successful king, but God's servant. Verse 18. Then King David, who has been redirected by God, who's been corrected by God, who's been told, no, you're not going to do this, went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things. by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people in Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And this is awe-inspired gratitude. It's worship. We're going to do this as we sing our closing song, He Leadeth Me. It's saying what David said here. May our hearts be filled with awe-inspired gratitude as we sing that song, as we come to the Lord's Supper to say, my goodness, God, what you have done for me is, it blows my mind. It's beyond explaining. It's beyond comprehension. It's beautiful. This is a you. Worship is a you focus in a me world. It's coming and looking to God and celebrating what He has done. And then lastly, we see David's courage, this faith-inspired boldness. This grace of God gives him permission to grapple and wrestle with God and to speak boldly to God. Verse 25. Now notice how David speaks to God here. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. You see the courage David has because of God's steadfast love? Do you see the courage that David has to speak to his father who has made a promise, his boldness to say, do what you have done, verse 25. And if you do what you have done, verse 26, and your name will be magnified forever. People will say, or saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. Verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, David is saying, you have made this revelation, saying, you will build me a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. God's steadfast love gives us courage to wrestle with God in prayer, to ask God to remember His promises, to ask God to remember that He made His promises to be with us and to bless us, so that people would see that He is good, that He is faithful, that He is God. To remind God of His steadfast love. That's what the grace of God does. And it ushers us into this relationship of intimacy, where we can go before the Holy God and ask Him to remember. To ask Him to remember. This is intimacy. This is the intimacy of grace. May you remember God's steadfast love this Memorial Day weekend. May you remember God's steadfast love. If you don't know it for yourself yet, may this be the day and the time and the weekend when you find it. When you rest in the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and receive and know a love for you that will not be taken away. A love for you that will remain despite your sin and your failings. The delight of God in Jesus Christ our Savior. Let us pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us as we come now to receive Jesus? And would we receive your steadfast love? Would we know that in Jesus Christ we are loved, forgiven, accepted, and delighted in. May we come as your sons and your daughters to know your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.